Well, I want to start this session by reading a little section, give you a taste out of the School of Christ. This is one of my favorite sections of the book, and it has to do with what Craig finished with in his discussion of how will you show yourself to us and not to the world. So it's about a page and a half. This is the wonderful ministry that our Lord from time to time performs for us by His Spirit. He manifests Himself to us. Indeed, this ministry is so important that after His resurrection and before He finally ascended, He gave His disciples some vivid and visible examples of this ministry. John tells us, for instance, in chapter 21:1, after these things, Jesus manifested Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Okay, so the word manifested, how will you manifest yourself? Here He is manifesting Himself after His resurrection. John says again, because before this occasion, the Lord had already manifested Himself at other times and in different ways to His people. On these occasions, He appeared to His people visibly so they could see Him with their eyes and handle Him with their hands. We cannot expect Christ to appear to us thus visibly, but what He did for His people physically on those occasions, He will still do for us at the spiritual level from time to time. On the road to Emmaus, for instance, someone who appeared to be a stranger drew alongside two disciples as in their dejection they were walking back to Emmaus. Presently, the stranger began to expound the Old Testament to them, and as they walked on together, the Old Testament began to glow with life and glory until their hearts burned with awe and wonder within them. It was the risen Lord who had come to them and was now manifesting Himself to them through His Word, Luke 24. Arriving at their home, they invited Him in to share their evening meal, and at the table they recognized Him as the Lord Jesus. On another occasion, He manifested Himself to Mary. She was standing brokenhearted at the Lord's empty tomb, when a man she thought was the gardener began to speak to her. It was, of course, the Lord. But this time He did not give her a biblical address or an exposition of the Old Testament prophets, as He had given to the two on the way to Emmaus. But He announced to her the new relationship that He had formed. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. So real, so vibrant, with the energies of eternal life did that relationship become to Mary from that moment onwards that she abandoned the tomb forever. She had discovered the reality of the living Lord. She had discovered the truth of our Lord's statement, because I live, you shall live also. And as a result, she and all the other Christian women abandoned all ideas of turning the tomb of Christ into a shrine, since people do not make a shrine of somebody who is living. On the occasion recorded by John in his 21st chapter, Simon and some other disciples had been out all night fishing and had caught nothing when, as dawn broke, they saw a stranger standing on the shore. The stranger called across the water and asked if they had caught anything. When they shouted back, nothing at all, he told them to let their nets down on the right side of the boat. When they did so, they took an enormous catch. Eventually, John realized who the stranger was. Peter, he said, it's the Lord. And it was indeed. The Lord had come to them, not through reading the Bible or through the tears of their sorrow, as with Mary at the tomb, but in the course of their work and through His guidance and the success that had attended that guidance, He manifested Himself to them. And now this paragraph. He does the same for us still. We don't see Him, nor does it happen every day of the week, or every time we read the Scriptures, or on every occasion when we do some work for Him. But from time to time, in the midst of life's studies, griefs, and duties, true to His promise, He comes to us and manifests Himself in a way that is overwhelmingly real to our hearts. We sense the glow of His presence, the vibrancy of His life. We hear with the heart's inner ear the rustling of the shepherd's robes beside us, and we say with deep conviction, it is the Lord. I think that's so beautiful. Anyway, I also highly recommend the book. Well, I want to follow on a little bit from yesterday's discussion and read with you in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 38. And verse 38, the Lord Jesus says, "You have heard it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. You've heard it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brothers only, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." Now keep your finger there, and I just want to read a couple of verses from Paul's address to the elders at Miletus, the elders of Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to those that were with me. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring, you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." Now, as you probably know, those particular words, you will search in vain to find them in that form in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. Some have suggested that this was the general tenor of his ministry. And if you were going to describe the ministry of the Lord Jesus in a sentence, you couldn't do any better than to say, it's more blessed to give than receive. He gave and gave and gave until he gave his own life's blood. He gave his back to the smiter. He gave his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. He gave everything he had until he gave his own life at Calvary. And so some suggest this is a general description of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. But others would say no. While it's not specifically recorded in the Gospels, this was an oft-repeated refrain, and the Lord Jesus was so known for this statement that all the disciples knew. This was a common phrase that Jesus used. If you were to ask me about my grandfather Robertson, who was my hero, what would be a phrase that would encapsulate his life? Well, every time you met him and asked him, "How you doing, Bill?" he'd say, "Lots to be thankful for." And whenever you left, he'd say, "Well, we'll hope for the best." Those are two phrases that marked out his life. I don't know that in any of his correspondence or any of his sermons that he preached, it was ever recorded that Bill Robertson said those two statements. But anybody who knew Bill knew that those characterized his life. And I would suggest to you that when Paul says this is what Jesus said, this was not a general description. This was an oft-repeated encouragement to those around him that this is the life that wins. The happy life is the life that gives. Giving as a way of life. And the Lord Jesus gives us a number of specifics in this little section about giving. Now, we notice this phrase over and over again. You have heard it said, ellipses, but I say unto you. Now, the common people heard him gladly, and their observation, the general observation about what he said was this. He speaks with authority, not as the scribes. Now, if you've ever seen a Jewish commentary, you'll know what they were talking about. Because when you look at a Jewish commentary, there's a little piece of scripture in the middle, and then an L-shaped commentary on that by some famous rabbi, and then another L-shaped commentary here by another famous rabbi, and then outside that, another piece of text, which is a commentary on the commentary on the scripture, and so it goes. And so when people would seek to be authoritative, they would be authoritative by quoting the rabbinical scholars that agreed with their point of view. But the Lord Jesus didn't do that. The Lord Jesus spoke as one having authority. In other words, he spoke not as a secondary speaker, but as a primary source. So when he spoke, his words were spoken as if they were at the same level as the Hebrew scriptures. Well, of course they were, because he was the author of the Hebrew scriptures as well as the New Testament. This is the word of Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So as we hear the Lord Jesus speaking, largely he's certainly not contradicting the Old Testament, because he was the author of it. But he is clarifying things. Over time, people had misconstrued the law, and they had made it out to be something that it was not intended to be. And sometimes he was clarifying between Torah and Talmud. Talmud were man's observations about God's word. Torah was the word of God, and Talmud was the word of God after it had been run through the muddy brains of men and had been polluted by wrong ideas. And so the Lord was taking them back, not always necessarily to the letter of the law, but to the spirit of the law. And what he was revealing to them was the original intent in the heart of God. So he says in verse 38, you have heard, it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, there were two reasons for that. And you go back, if you're marginal readings, you can go back and read the text and find out what it says. But there were two basic reasons why this statement was made in the Hebrew scripture, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the first was that society needed to take these damages seriously. If a person didn't want to sue, if they didn't want to be recompensed, that was one thing. But if they required it, the law needed to establish justice in society. And so there was to be righteous judgment by unjust judges, and there was to be recompense made. But the second reason was that this was to limit the damages. It sounds kind of grisly, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but the point was you didn't get two teeth for one. There were no punitive damages. There had to be actual costs incurred through this offense, and then they were to be recompensed according to the law. So that was a righteous thing to do. Now, the Lord Jesus is going to take us beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees here. And he's going to say, I say unto you that whoever smites you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, when you read that statement, of course, there are people who find the whole ministry of Christ to be offensive because they think he was a wimp. He was a softy, and he backed off too much. They don't like that sort of thing. They wanted to have somebody who was tough, who would exert himself, and they wanted a role model who was going to be a Rambo sort of a guy, who was going to take charge and push away the enemies and so on. The Lord Jesus, in this little section, says that power ultimately never wins. You're not going to win by power. And this is the great battle. Man thinks that the greatest thing in the world is power, right? So Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you know I have power?" Jesus says, "Well, actually, sir, you couldn't get out of bed in the morning if my father didn't give you the power to get up." No, power's not going to win the day. Love is going to win the day, right? So when history comes to its climax and John is swept up into heaven and the cry goes out, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He's won the day." But he turns to look and he sees a little lamb. A little lamb as if it had been freshly slain. It's the little lamb who wins. He is the lion. He has the right. He has the power. But the way he wins, the way he won my heart and yours, was not by arm wrestling us, not by pinning us. He won our hearts by loving us. And he's telling us that this is the secret. If we're going to win the hard ones, it's going to be by love and no other way. You're not going to argue people into heaven. You're going to have to love them into it. And the scripture says, love never fails. It's the secret weapon. And so the Lord Jesus says, you can get your eye or you can get your tooth by the law, but if you want to win their hearts, you're not going to get a heart by taking this approach. You're going to get a heart by giving yourself, right? The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says to them, we didn't just give you the gospel, we gave you ourselves also. It's amazing, isn't it? That when we seek to be bearers of the message of the cross, the world is looking to see whether we take what Jesus did seriously. Here's somebody who let people spit in his face, and they let him. He let them beat him, and he let them mistreat him and laugh at him and so on. And so now, if I resist even the least amount of persecution, I get offended. They think to themselves, well, whoever he is, he's not a follower of Jesus, because Jesus would have taken that. But Jesus is saying more than that, isn't he? He's not just saying, take what they dish you out. He's saying, go out of your way to let them know that you're available for whatever they have in mind. That's big stuff, isn't it? And he's going to go on to tell us that what we want to do in reaching out to people who are hostile to God, hostile to the gospel, and hostile to us, is not to play fair. Right? So if somebody says something nasty about us and we go to them and say, you said this nasty thing about me, you know what I'm going to do about that? I'm going to pray for you, so there. I'm going to say something good about you. You take something away from me, you know what I'm going to do? Well, I'll give you something else. I mean, the whole world's attitude is, I took it from you, you try to take something away from me, right? That's how we get even. We say, well, we're not going to play even. That's not how we play the game. I've told you the stories before about Christians that I've met in other parts of the world where this is standard practice. They don't have the mechanisms that we have in the West. They don't have Christian radio and television and publishing houses and legal means to get our rights. If we're handing out literature on the street and somebody tries to stop us, the police will come to our aid, generally speaking. But they don't have those kinds of freedoms, those kinds of liberties. Their only weapon is the weapon of love. So So when somebody does something against them, they think, now how are we going to do something for them? That's their idea, right? I think I told you the story about the assembly in Hong Kong who heard about an assembly up in Inner Mongolia that didn't have any Bibles. And so they thought to themselves, well, where should we go for an assembly holiday? What would be a really nice place to go? How about Inner Mongolia? You know, it's like Fiji or Tahiti or Hawaii or Inner Mongolia. That's it. That's where we'll go. And they just took one change of clothes and they filled their suitcases up with Bibles and Christian books. And they went up there. Of course, they're in China technically already, in Hong Kong, so they don't go through the same scrutiny as people coming in from outside do. And they arrived in Inner Mongolia, and they met a couple of Christians that transferred all of the materials, and everything seemed to be going well. But then a brother handed out a tract to a young girl down at the train station. And she immediately went to the police, and the police followed him back to the hotel, and they arrested the whole group of Christians, including a woman and her son from the local assembly. And they took them down for interrogation, and by midnight they knew that the Hong Kong believers didn't know anything about the local situation, so they let them go. But the mother and son, they started to beat them. And about 2 in the morning, the phone rang in the police station. It was the mother of the police captain. And she said, why aren't you home from work? And he said, well, I'm working late tonight. She said, I hope you're not beating Christians. He said, why do you ask? And she said, well, I had a horrible nightmare. And I think our family is going to suffer because you're persecuting the Christians. Well, he said, I don't believe in dreams. And he hung up on her and went back to his business. And 8 o'clock in the morning, she went down to the market and she got hit by a car and both of her legs broke and she ended up in the hospital. So she calls him up and says, I hold you personally responsible for this. So he let the mother and her son go. Well, what's the first thing they do? Well, they go down to the hospital to pray for the mother of their persecutor. And within a very short time, the mother gets saved. Well, the police chief gets so angry that he rearrests the mother and the son, throws them back in jail. And the next morning he gets a phone call from his sister. He says, your brother-in-law just had a heart attack and I hold you personally responsible. Well, through this, the gospel reached into that family and the police chief just stopped persecuting the Christians. They have complete liberty. They can stand out in the street corner and preach. Because of this principle, who would think that just having been beaten within an inch of your life, the first thing you do when you get out of jail is to go and pray for the mother of your persecutor? But to them, that's the most natural thing in the world to do. That follows this principle, right? The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians, said, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a great line, isn't it? Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I remember speaking on this at a conference one time, and a fellow came to me and he said, boy, that was really convicting. He said, you know, I have neighbors, they're Pakistanis. I've lost count of how many people live in that house. And they dump their garbage over the wall into my yard, and I've been picking it all up and every once in a while throwing it back in their yard. And I've decided I shouldn't do that anymore. I said, well, that's great, brother. That's the first half of the verse, don't be overcome of evil. Now the second half says, but overcome evil with good. So what you need to do is go over and say to them, you know, I've been your neighbor for quite a while now. I don't even know you guys. Could we, like, break bread together? Could we have a meal together? I'd like to get to know you. And he said, wow, that's like supernatural. I said, yeah, exactly. Yeah, you're not going to be able to do that in your own energy. That's going to be the love of God in your heart, right? Reaching out to these guys. And that's really the heart and soul of the Christian message. Not to let the darkness overwhelm us. You know, a little candle in a dark room always wins. The darkness can't put out the candle. The candle drives back the darkness. And so this idea of overcoming evil with good, the Lord Jesus says, if someone sues you for this, say, well, would you like this too? Take this, yeah, by all means. What else would you like? Now again, it seems like that's crazy talk, right? It seems like why? They'll strip you of everything. Well, Jesus says, you want to trust me on this one? I was saying just last evening that I was driving cross country and I stopped at a friend's house in South Carolina. And a friend of this lady's that I didn't know very well also stopped in at the same time. And she told us how her husband, who was a medical doctor, had been unfaithful to her with his business manager. And she'd just been up to see a Christian doctor, and he had given her a game plan. And she was going to go, this is tough love, and she was going to go in there, and she was going to sit her husband down and say, this is it, buddy. I'm laying down the law. I want to see all the books. I want to see where all the money is. I want to do this. I want to do that. From now on, this and that. And you're going to have to check in with me, and et cetera, et cetera. She had this whole thing, you see. So she went through the whole plan, and I just sat and listened. And when she was finished, she said, what do you think? I said, well, I think you'll get half the business, the house, the car, and the kids. Is that what you want? She said, no, I want my husband. So well, you never get him that way. I said, it's quite fair to go to him and say, you've broken my heart. And I want to trust you, and I'm committed to this marriage. But, you know, the best thing you can do for me right now is just to be honest. I'm willing to forgive you. I'm willing to be restored to your heart. But, you know, you need to be honest with me. And I said, if you honor him, even he's not honorable. The Bible says, Paul wrote to the Christians, honor the king. It happened to be Nero at the time. He was not an honorable man. We don't honor people because they're honorable. We honor them because God has put them in a position of responsibility for which they'll give an account someday. Anyway, the next year I had the joy of taking them on a trip on their second honeymoon. Their marriage was restored, and she I could see the sweat pop on her forehead one day. And she told me how close she was to absolutely destroying what was left of her marriage. This principle that the Lord Jesus is giving us here seems to be a reckless thing. It seems to be a foolish thing. But it only seems reckless and foolish because we think in a way where we are the center of our universe. But if God actually is the center of the universe, if he actually controls everything, then Jesus says this is the policy that will win in the end. And you got to be willing to trust me on this thing. It seems like a suicide mission, but this is my instruction for those who will be my disciples. And whoever compels you, verse 41, to go a mile, go with him too. Now this is the idea a little bit like when the Lord Jesus was going to the cross and they compelled Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross. When a Roman soldier had luggage to carry, he would compel someone to carry it. He'd force them to carry it. And so when they got to the end of the mile, they'd go back and he'd compel someone else to take it the next mile. But instead you say, well, could I carry it another mile for you? It's the winning way, he says. This is the way people are going to have to ask you, what is with you? What's going on here? Right? It was like the young people in Richmond, Kentucky, when they had the car wash, and they found that by saying free, nobody was coming in. And so they changed the sign, took free off, and put $1. So then the people started rolling in because, well, It couldn't be a trick. It was just a bargain now. And so they were coming in to get their car washed. And after they got their car washed and received their gospel literature, the young people gave them a dollar. Well, it didn't say they were going to charge you a dollar. It just said a dollar, right? It was like, well, wait a minute. I'm supposed to give you a dollar. No, it doesn't say that on the sign, does it? No, this is the gospel. God wants to give you the gift, right? If we're acting the way the world acts, maybe we're more polite and we're not so nasty and snarly, but if we're acting on the same principles the world is acting, there's no reason for them to ask us what's different about you. They just think we're a more mild version of everybody else around us. But if we're acting in a way that's absolutely contradictory to the way they work, where we're giving where they would be taking, right? And we knew this. As soon as we heard the Lord Jesus' measure of success, as soon as we saw this portrait in the Beatitudes, that this is the way to live, right away we knew this is 180 degrees from what people normally think. When I was at university, which seems like a very long time ago, I think the Alexandrian Library was still in existence when I was going to school. But there was a fellow at the university who was known to be the guy who could drink anybody else under the table. His name was Dan Bigger. He had a great big beard. He was a tough guy. And we had a little Christian group. We would just rent a lounge in the dorm rooms. There was a lounge there, and we'd bring in some day-old donuts and coffee and just ask if they had any questions about the Bible or had any thoughts about Christianity to come and talk to us. And so Dan Bigger decided he'd come down and straighten out these stupid little Christians, you see. And so he came the first time, and he found out that some of them weren't maybe quite as stupid as he thought they were. And he got curious, and he kept coming back. And there was a young gal I think he started to get interested in. And so this was another incentive to come. And I'll never forget the night. She was kind of on her knees on the carpet, and he was sitting in the chair. And she took her Bible and opened it to John chapter 1, and she plopped it in his lap. And she said, "Dan Bigger, you already know enough to get saved. Take my Bible, go up to your room, start reading here John chapter 1. We'll pray for you, and don't come down till you're saved." And dutifully, he picked up the Bible and he went up to his room. Well, 12 o'clock came, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. Most of the Christians went home. But she insisted. She said, "Keep praying, keep praying. I believe this is the night Dan's going to get saved." About a quarter to three, Dan shows up. And nobody had to ask him if he was saved. He'd shaved off his beard like this was a new beginning. And his face was just radiant. And he came down and he said, "I didn't realize it was so simple." Well, this is after like a whole semester of battling over the Bible, you see. But Dan had such a heart for people. And he came up with this idea. He said, let's go down and rent a house. The center of St. Catharines, Montebello Park, was a place in those days where a lot of young people hung out and they smoked pot and I don't know what all they did, but they would just hang around this park. And so he said, "Let's rent a house right on the park and we'll be able to have Bible studies there and we'll go out and we'll witness to all these kids." And we didn't have any money, but we just cried out to God and he provided the funds for us to get this house. And it was in a real poor part of town. And when we went in, the house, you know, one wall was black, one wall was purple. It was totally trashed. So we set to work and we repainted the house and we got all this donated furniture and we got it all set up really nice. Put flowers in the front and so on. And came back the next day and the house had been stripped clean. Well, just our next door neighbors, sort of back door neighbors around the corner, were the Satan's Choice motorcycle gang. And it was pretty clear who had taken all this stuff. So Dan says, "Is there anything left in the house?" And one of the gals in the back room said, yeah, they left an iron back in this little closet here. So he says, give it to me. So he says, Jabe, come with me. So he takes this iron, and we go around the corner to this motorcycle hangout, and he knocks at the door. And this guy comes to the door. He's a massive guy with his big red beard, long beard, covered in tattoos. He's sort of their policeman. And he says, what do you want? And Dan said, well, we're your neighbors around the corner, and we understand you came visiting the other night when we weren't home. And you missed this. And he handed him the iron. And I'll never forget the shock in this guy's face. And he said, yeah, like that, see? So Dan said, well, I'll see you later. So we walked back, and I thought to myself, there goes the iron, you know? But the next morning when we came back, everything was back in place. And from that point on, we never had a discipline problem. I'll never forget one time, there was a guy, and he was really being rude and obnoxious to one of our gals. And it was an old house with kind of a high railing, like a porch on the front, a high railing, dropped down like a story and a half to the sidewalk. And this guy was standing there with his back against the railing, and he was really being very rude and obnoxious to this gal. And I was across the street in the park, and I could see it happening, and I couldn't get there fast enough because this motorcycle guy was walking by, and he saw what was going on, and he just came up in the steps, and he walked up to this guy, and he just took his fist like this, and he went, bam! And he knocked this guy backwards right over the railing. He made a complete 1 1/4 turn, and he landed face down with his face in the garden and his body across the sidewalk. And he said, these are good people. Don't ever do that here again. And he turned and he walked off and continued on down the sidewalk. Well, anybody else who had any ideas of doing that with any of our girls immediately lost any desire to confront our friends around the corner. Did any of these motorcycle guys get saved? I don't know. I don't think so. But Dan Bigger's action that day, I mean, if we'd called the cops, that would have been the end of our ministry. You think these kids taking drugs over in the park would ever show up if they thought every time we thought something was wrong, we called the cops? The tendency is to use power to win, right? And somebody always has more power than I do. But nobody has more love than I do, because I'm tapped in to the source of love. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I can always outlove anybody if I'm depending on the love of God, right? And you all know the story about Mrs. C.V. Baby. Maybe some of you know her. She's been here to the States, lived down in Texas for a while. She's just a little woman, about this high, and she lives in Agra in India, and right across the street from her was a sergeant in the Indian Army, and he hated Christians. It was quite a remarkable house because they had Muslims on one side, they had Jains on the other side, they had Hindus across the street. I forget how many different religions were around their house, but anyway, this sergeant, he hated Christians, and so every day he decided he would come across the street with a bucket of garbage and dirty water. And he would throw the garbage over the wall, and then he'd throw the dirty water on top of it to, you know, make it a kind of soup. And so he did this for a couple of days. And then one day, Mrs. Baby waited for him in the shadow of the gate around the courtyard. And she watched as he made his way across. She was kind of hiding in the shadow, and when he just about got to the wall, she opened the gate, and he was startled. And this little lady said to the big sergeant, oh, don't be afraid. She said, I've just been watching you, and it must be very hard for you to throw the garbage over the wall every day. And so I'll meet you here at the gate and let you in. So if you want to dump it here, or if you want to dump it in our beds or our kitchen, you know, this doesn't bother us. We just love our neighbors, and we're so glad that you come to visit. So anytime you want to come over, that's fine with us. I mean, it just takes the wind out of your scheme, doesn't it? That was the last time he did that. In fact, within a month, he came and asked if he could use the courtyard for his son's wedding reception. Be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good, right? A friend of mine was preaching in Stanley Park in Vancouver. And he was leading the singing. He was leading the singing. There was a little lady from the assembly, the 16th at McDonald meeting. She was on a little pump organ. And the handful of Christians, they're singing, you see. And this fellow comes along, and he's got a dozen eggs. And he starts lobbing these eggs at them, you see. And this little old lady, the eggs are flying over her head, you see. He's really aiming at my friend who's leading the singing. And it takes him most of the eggs to get his range. And finally, the last two are coming in on target, you see. And so my friend says, excuse me, folks. And as the two come in, he catches them so they don't break. And he says, just a moment, please. And he gets down off his little soapbox. And he walks over to this guy who's now standing with an empty egg tray. And he walks right up to him. And he says, you know what I'm going to do with these eggs? The guy says, what? He says, I'm going to take them home for breakfast. The guy tries to hit them. He says, no, you gave them to me. But now the Lord Jesus isn't finished. He tells us that if people are trying to take from us, let them have it, and let them have more than they ask. But then he says, give to the one who asks you, and from him that would borrow of you, turn not away. On another occasion, he says, give and don't expect anything coming back again. Right? If somebody wants to borrow from you, the best thing you can do is give it to them and don't expect it back. If it shows up again, well, that's great. Again, this is hard. And you know why it's so hard? Because we got so much stuff. If we only had a little bit and somebody came and asked us for something, it would be a lot easier to give, wouldn't it? I mean, if I've got a claw hammer versus a power hammer or something like that, if you take a claw hammer and it doesn't show up, well, it's no big deal. But you start hauling all this high-tech equipment out of my garage, it starts to make me nervous, right? So he says, give to him that asks. Now, he doesn't say give him what he asks. And sometimes wisdom is giving him something better than what he asked for, right? So if a drunk comes along and says, hey, can I have a dollar for a sandwich? And you say, well, I got something better than that. Let's go have lunch together. I'd like to get to know you. I'd like to hear about your upbringing, your family. And what do you say? We have lunch together. Well, more than likely, this fellow is looking for some liquid refreshment, right? But is it possible for us to, as Paul said, not just give the gospel to people, but to give of ourselves, right? I was really convicted about that not so long ago. I went to pick up my son downtown, and I was at the Kinko's Copy Center nearby, came out, and I got into my car, and just as I get into my car, an old black gentleman knocked on my window. And I put my window down, and he said, you got a little money for a sandwich? I said, well, you know, I'm kind of hungry myself. What do you say we go for lunch together? And he said, yeah, that'd be nice. So I said, come on, get in the car here. So he came around. I said, what's your name? He says, David. So I said, well, that's my son's name, David. So I called up my son on the phone, and I said, David, I got somebody in the car here already named David. We're going out for lunch together. So I said, what do you say? You pray for us. We're going to go have lunch, and I'll pick you up in 30 minutes. So we went. I said, where do you want to go? He said, Burger King. I said, well, okay. So wouldn't be my first choice, but we went around to Burger King. And I said to him, David, you know what the gospel is? He said, yeah. I said, what is it? He said, well, Jesus died on the cross for us. I said, that's for sure. And he said, we need to believe on him. I said, exactly. And he said, we got to work as hard as we can and hope for the best. I said, David, you just turned that good news into bad news. What's this stuff about hoping for the best? You got the promise of God. If you put your trust in Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You don't have to hope for the best. You got the best. I said, have you ever received the Lord Jesus as your Savior? He said, I never have. Well, as we talked, you know, this old guy, he told me a bit of his story. He'd had one blow after another. And there he was, sitting across from me, and I thought to myself, my life is so different to yours, mister. I've had every encouragement, every blessing. I am so rich. Why would I begrudge this old guy a sandwich and a few minutes of my time? And I thought to myself, you know, if I did this every week, instead of him taking the initiative to humble himself, to humiliate himself by knocking on my window, what if I'd seen him and said, hey, have you had lunch yet? If I did that for a bit, and then I showed up at the rescue mission, what do you think? Do you think I'd get a better hearing? These guys would know me, wouldn't they? I have a friend who lived out in Edmonton, Alberta. By the time he was 21, he was an alcoholic at the point of death. He spent his last winter as an alcoholic under a sheet of insulation, wrapped in a sheet of insulation, under a stairwell outside in Edmonton, Alberta. Edmonton's like, you know, 40 below zero kind of weather. He said, I remember I'd be walking down the street and the high school bus would go by and the high school students would see me and they would tear a piece off their sandwich, off their lunch, and throw it out the window to see me chase it like a dog. And he said, there was one Christian businessman in downtown Edmonton, and he used to go looking for us. And he'd say, I want to be your friend. What do you say every Wednesday we have lunch together? And he said, my day was Wednesday. He'd have a different guy every day. And if somebody bailed out on him or moved out of town or whatever, he'd get somebody else. But every day at lunch, he'd pick up one of these or one or two of these old guys. And he said, I was 21, but I looked like about 50. And he would take me out for lunch. And he said, I knew he was going to give me the gospel, but I took it because I was so hungry. And he would share Christ with me. And he said, I decided that I'd prove this guy wrong, that I, by my, you know, the white knuckle method, I would have victory over alcohol. And he said, for a whole year, I only got drunk four times. And once, three times it was out of town and nobody knew about it. But once he said, I got drunk down at our neighborhood bar. And I had boasted to everybody that I didn't need God, I could do this myself. And now everybody knew. And nobody would give me the taxi fare. And he said, I couldn't walk. I crawled on my hands and knees back to my mother's house. Here he is, 21 years old, his whole life in ruins. He said, I crawled into the kitchen, I got a knife, I went into the bedroom, and I was ready to slit my throat. And then he said, as clearly as I'm speaking to you right now, I heard a voice that said, don't do it. And I couldn't do it. And he went looking for this Christian businessman, and he said, okay, I'm at the end. I know I can't do it. I can't make it. I need Jesus. John King is one of the best evangelists I know. He never misses a soul. He's a house painter, and every house he paints, he doesn't just try to redecorate the house. He works on redecorating their souls too. And I think of that man, 21 years of age, his life in ruins. He didn't look like the harvest, did he? If you'd walk by him on the street, would you think, now there's a real potential soul for our assembly? But you see him today, he's a radiant Christian. Give to him that asks. Grace Pell, she ran a Bible bookstore right on the main drag, and she got a lot of indigent fellows coming in to ask for some money. And so our brother Bill printed up some little cards, and on one side of the card it had, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God," and then had a couple of gospel verses. And on the other side, it was an offer for a free lunch at the local diner, and they could go in there and get a cup of coffee and a sandwich and a bowl of soup and a dessert. She handed out hundreds of those. I think half a dozen were ever used. But, you know, we need to be wise in what we're doing, right? But I'll never forget the night we were in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, with the gospel team. And very few people had come out because it was free, and they thought there was a trick. But outside the theater where we had the event, two guys saw a fellow walking down the street, and they stopped him and got talking to him, and he didn't have any place to stay. He had just got out of jail, had no place to stay, and they went and got him a motel room. And then as they were sitting there, one of them said to him, "Is there anybody you'd like to call?" And he said, "Well, I only have one relative that even cares about me, and that's my sister." And so they rang up the sister, and he got talking to his sister, and after a while she said, "Well, like, where are you?" And he said, "Well, these two guys, they got me a motel room." She said, "Let me speak to them." And so one of the Christians said hello, and she said, "Are you Christians?" And he said, "We are." And she started to weep. She said, "I've just been praying for my brother. I knew he got out of jail. I didn't know where he was, and I didn't know who'd take him in. I didn't know who'd care for him." And they were the direct answer to that sister's prayer. This is real stuff, isn't it? This is the work of God. And we have endless opportunities for that. I think of two retired couples, and it used to bother them when they went downtown, these panhandlers that are always begging, and they on their little budget, they couldn't afford to give money out to every beggar in the street, and they didn't know what to do, and they felt badly about it. And they got together and they prayed and they said, "Lord, what can we do?" And so the Lord laid it on their heart to go down to the local grocery store and find out whether they had some day-old bread that they could have for a discount. And it was perfectly good, but it was just past the date. And so they'd take it, and they got some other things, and they would make sandwiches up in the mid-morning. And they'd just get together, and they'd pray for their city and pray for these poor fellows downtown, and they'd make sandwiches. And then they'd go down. At first, they would just take them down and leave the sandwiches with some gospel tracts in them. And then they decided, "No, why don't we go down and have lunch with these guys?" And so these two couples, retired couples, they'd take down a wagon load of all these sandwiches and bags with fruit and so on and some gospel literature. And then they'd go down, and pretty soon they became the popular sight. You'd see all these fellows making their way down to a certain spot, and they'd sit around and they'd talk to these fellows, and they'd talk to them about the Lord. So that instead of being irritated and bothered by it, they asked the Lord, "How can we reach out to these guys?" Right? And that's only one illustration of the kinds of things we can do. Give to him that asketh thee. Remember Peter and John as they went to the temple, and the man asked for some bakshish, and they said, "Well, we don't have much in the way of money, but how would you like this? In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And we may say, "I wish I could do that sort of thing, you know, walk into the local hospital and put people back on their feet." But, of course, the idea is that we've got something even better than that, right? In offering people God's glorious salvation, there's nothing better. But obviously, if a person's hungry, they can't concentrate on what we're saying. If they're cold, if they're wet, and they need something more. And so God help us to have sympathy and compassion and to give to those who ask. You've heard it said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, this comes back to the subject of faith again, doesn't it? Having faith. Bill McDonald told me the story about a gal in California, and she was convicted about this, and she And she thought, who's the most obnoxious guy at work? And there was one particular fellow everybody thought was the most obnoxious guy at work. So she said, I'm going to start praying for him. If he got saved, it would revolutionize the workplace. Everybody would wonder what has happened to him. So she started praying for this guy. Well, lo and behold, one Friday afternoon, she's totally exhausted, can hardly wait to get in her car and go home. And he walks up and leans on the divider between their rooms, the cubbyhole, and he says, so, okay, so you want to tell me about Jesus? Want to tell me about God? Go ahead. And she thinks, I am so exhausted, I can't even think straight. She said, you want to know about God? He said, yeah. She said, close your eyes. He said, what? She said, close your eyes. He closed his eyes. She said, Lord, this fellow says he wants to know about you. Show yourself to him. In Jesus' name, amen. She said, I'm going home. So she goes and gets in her car and goes home. So he thinks that's kind of weird. Anyway, he goes down, gets in his car, and he goes down to the local watering hole where he always stops on the way home, and he orders a beer. When the beer comes, he reaches into his pocket and he gives the money to the girl, and she gives him back change. And written on one of the bills that he received, there's a Bible verse. I don't advocate this. I think it's against the law. But anyway, she reads this Bible verse. He reads this Bible verse, and he thinks to himself, if I can get a Bible verse on change for a beer in a bar, there must be a God in heaven. And that guy got saved, and his life was transformed. Faith says, who are the tough people in town? Who are the most unlikely people in my town to get saved? What if they got saved? This is what the Lord Jesus did. This is what happened in the days of the early church. Somebody from the Sanhedrin got saved. Somebody from Herod's family got saved. Somebody from Caesar's household got saved, right? Zacchaeus got saved. By the way, I heard a little cute little thing about Zacchaeus today. There's a fellow speaking on the TV about witnessing and how he used to witness by always trying to, the first thing he did was try to make people feel really guilty. And he said, yeah, maybe some people need that. But he said, a lot of people, they need to sense the love of God. They need to understand that God even cares about them. And he said, you know, he used the example of Zacchaeus. He says, what we tend to say is, what are you doing? But Jesus said to Zacchaeus, what are you doing for lunch? And so God saved these people. I mean, what happens when a guy like Zacchaeus gets saved in your town? And he restores fourfold anything he's taken wrongfully. And he gives half of all he has to the poor. You imagine what would happen if somebody in our town, a wealthy businessman, got saved and gave half of everything he had to the poor? That'd hit the paper, wouldn't it? This idea that the people who are most antagonistic to the gospel, the people who are most, it seems, resistant to the message, to the truth of God, we ought to go after them. We ought to be praying for them. We ought to be asking, Lord, if they could get saved, imagine what would happen. When Ralph Carr went back to Timmins after graduating from law school, he asked the Lord, who are the people in this town, if they were reached with the gospel, they'd make the greatest impact? And the Lord laid on his heart Tony Martin. Tony Martin's father-in-law was Tony the Turk, who headed up the mafia in town. They would take, guys would smuggle gold out of the gold mine, and they'd fence it for them. His mother was the head of the Catholic Women's League, the big Catholic church. His father was the richest developer in town. I mean, if you were going to say, now here's a guy ripe for the gospel, right? The last man you'd think of. When Tony Martin got saved, he led so many people to Christ. He had his own personal cable TV program to interview these people as they got saved. Every week he had somebody different that he interviewed who who'd got saved. So as we think strategically about our town, here was the Lord Jesus, and you see the people who got saved, people that you would think would be definitely against anything that Jesus would say. And so when Nicodemus got saved, or when Matthew got saved, or when some of these characters, like the woman at the well, got saved, when they went back into town, you talk about influence. The whole city was moved when they saw the change in that woman's life. But we kind of pick at the edges, you know. We find the people that are easy to get, the little kids and the single moms. And I don't say we don't reach out to them. All I'm saying is that if we're going to be strategic and if we're going to see an impact for God in our communities, let's lift our faith higher. Let's begin to ask God, what would happen if the mayor got saved? What would happen if the police chief got saved, or the high school principal, or the biology teacher, or the local coach? Or what would happen if somebody who lies down there on the street, a drunk, what if he got saved? And the Lord transformed his life. What would happen, right? So the Lord Jesus says, I want you to look differently at the people around you. I want you to look at these people who hate you and curse you. I want you to see them as souls for whom I died, that they have equal opportunity to be saved, just like you did. They're as lost as you were. They can be as saved as you are. And you ought to communicate to them that even though they hate God, he loves them. How will they ever know that? Unless his local reps manifest that to them. If I respond in kind to people, they'll never know it, right? So somebody yells at me, how do I respond? The Lord Jesus tells us exactly what we ought to do. And verse 45 explains the principle, that you may be the children of your Father in heaven. What does he do? He sends his rain on the unjust as well as the just. He sends his rain on the atheist as well as the believer. He feeds the atheist every morning. He gives the person who blasphemes him the strength and the mental capacity to do it. That's the kind of God he is. And if we want to follow his example, he says, that's what we're going to do too. For if you love those who love you, what reward have ye? He says, the mafia, they look after their own families. you see the Nazis, the leading Nazis, as they were sending millions to the gas chambers, they were having these little picnics with their family, and they have pictures of them, mom and dad and the kids, you know, and kissing and hugging their little kids while they're sending these children into the gas chambers. It's their own. You know, they care about their own. So if all we care about is our own, well, what different? Now, this is real practical, isn't it? I mean, if you're in the assembly having a meeting and a visitor comes in off the street, how do they feel? You're over there busy talking with your friends and having a good, that's good. Good to have a good time with your friends. But, like, what about these people? Can they come and go and get a very clear impression that obviously I don't belong? Obviously they don't care about me here. Is that how it is? Or do we follow this pattern that the Lord has given us here to love those who don't love us? To reach out to people that aren't part of our little circle, but don't belong to our fellowship, and to show that kind of kindness. If you salute your brothers only, well, how different are you from the world? The world does that. If you belong to the Kiwanis or the some club or other, you know, I mean, they're very friendly with each other. But if you don't belong to the country club, don't expect to get the same reception as somebody in the country club gets, right? And sometimes we treat our assemblies like country clubs, and we're in and they're out, and thank God for that. And whether we're ready to show the kind of impartiality that God shows right? God is no respecter of person. Now, this takes a lot of grace. It takes forethought. It takes thinking. It's not going to happen naturally. We're not going to naturally do this. If we naturally do it, we'll naturally do what those who are natural men do. This is supernatural. So says the Lord Jesus, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Giving as a way of life. Giving not only my material things, but giving my body sometimes. Giving my prayers. Saying kind things to people who are unkind to me. It's very disarming to them, you know. They put up their dukes and you get down and serve them. And it disarms them. And so the Lord Jesus, again, he's not just talking. He lived like this. He lived like this. When they came back for another meal, you know, he said, I know what you want. You don't want me. You just want my bread. But he never made any of them feel unwelcome. And so here we are, his local reps. And because you're his local rep, that means that if somebody's unhappy with God, they're going to take it out on you, aren't they? You're the local complaint department. You're the closest thing to God that somebody knows. So if they're unhappy with God, they'll take it out on you. Don't take it personally. The Lord Jesus said that they hate me. They hated me without a cause. Of course, if you are identified with me, they're going to hate you too. But don't take it personally. When Moses went to God and said, "The people are ready to stone me. They don't like me. They're against me." And all says God, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. You are my local rep. That's why they're upset with you, because you represent me. And so if we're identified with the Lord Jesus and people are angry with God for some reason, maybe they've lost a little baby and they're angry with God because of that. For us to be angry back because they lash out at us, well, that's not going to be very helpful, is it? But if we love them, and then they find out that we're the children of our Father, it's a pretty logical conclusion to draw that the God they thought who was angry with them, the God who was cruel to them, actually does love them. Because his children have communicated that love through their actions. But we're going to have to encourage one another in these things, aren't we? We're going to have to provoke one another to love and good works. I think this is one of the areas that we need to expand in the life of our assemblies, is the fellowship meeting. A time when we're able to tell how the Lord triumphed in a situation. And when someone took advantage of us or someone treated us badly, we cried out to the Lord and he poured his love and grace through us. We need to hear those kind of stories, don't we? On a regular basis in our meetings, we need to hear it. We need to see it. Because it's so contrary to the way we naturally think. I'm so grateful for the opportunity of having traveled to many places around the world and having seen this sort of thing go on. And one of the most influential things we can do to people in need is offer to pray for them and then actually do it. It's a resource we have that they don't have. I think of an old lady in Wales. She spent 70 years in Trinidad and Tobago as a missionary. And when she returned to Wales, she returned to a very different Wales than she had left. The neighborhoods were all Muslims. And the local Christians were very upset, like, what is wrong with our immigration department letting all these Muslims in? And she thought, no, no, this is good. I couldn't reach these Muslims in Saudi Arabia, but when they move into my neighborhood, maybe I can reach them here. And so she was very crippled. When she comes to the meeting, she drags herself there on two canes. And she began going through the phone book and looking for all the names that looked Muslim. And she'd say, that's in my neighborhood. And so she would write a letter to them. And she'd say, I'm an old woman. I can't get out and around very much, but I pray. And God answers my prayers. Could I pray for you and your family? Could I pray for your children? I like to pray for all the little children in our neighborhood. You know, that's a very hard thing for a woman to turn down an offer from an old lady to pray for your children. And so these people would contact her back, and she would offer to meet with them, with these mothers. And she would say, at such and such a time, she would be out in the park in the center of the neighborhood. She said, you'll know me. I'm the old lady with the two canes. And so these Muslim women would come and they'd sit at the far end of the park bench. And then they would say something like, are you Mrs. So-and-so? And she would say yes. And they would say, thank you for praying for my children. And what is your name, dear? And she would say, oh, yes. Yes, I do pray for your little Muhammad. I do pray for your little Fatima. How are they doing? Well, that's them there. Well, my dear, shall we pray for them right now? And then she would talk to the Lord, and she would pray for these children. Do you know what that means to a mother? Instead of looking on the Muslims as enemies, she saw beyond all of that. They're not our enemies. We don't fight against flesh and blood. These are not our enemies, are they? God help us to taste a little bit of the sweetness of the Lord Jesus in such a way that people who come into contact with us, who may be very angry at God, who may be very upset, the circumstances of life have been hard for them and they've taken it out on God and they have hard thoughts of God. We have the privilege of sweetening their thoughts about the Lord, of convincing them that they have some wrong ideas about Him and that His arms are open to them. If our arms are open to them, right? And His arms are open as well. Let's pray. Again, our Father, we feel so much like we're in kindergarten as we hear the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And we say, O Lord Jesus, I want to be like you. I want to respond to people the way you did. I want to show them your love and patience and kindness and generosity. What a poor, sad world we live in. A world of broken homes and broken hearts, broken dreams, where people put on a happy face, but inwardly their souls are like the desert. They have no joy. They have no reason to get up in the morning. Desperate lives with no purpose, and we have so much. Oh God, show us how to be those broken vessels, living under the fountain, with endless resources pouring down into our lives and through all those cracks, that they might flow out into the lives of others. What a great honor it is for us to be the vehicle, the channel through which the love of God flows into this loveless world. We pray, O God, that we will help one another to be practical about this. Help us to find ways to give others around us a taste of heaven's joy, the aroma, the sweet aroma of Christ Himself, that by us God might make known the sweet aroma of Christ in this poor, stinky world. We give thanks, O God, that we ever heard the message. We wonder how we ever got in. To think that this morning, this afternoon, and tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives, and forever and ever, we are secure in His love. As we were hearing earlier, the means by which the Lord Jesus makes manifest Himself to us. We pray, O God, that as He makes manifest Himself to us, we will then allow Him to make manifest Himself through us, that others may see Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we give thanks for all the love that's been shown to us when we were so unlovable, and pray that we might learn to share that love to the unlovely around us, that they too might discover our Savior and join us in the family of God. We ask in the Savior's name.